Glad to see everyone that made it back to be here with us this evening. I invite you to be turning with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Begin with me in verse 7. Listen to Paul's words here. Paul speaking to the Corinthians, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now listen to the Lord's response in verse 9. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect or complete in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision, and he beholds the throne of God, and he sees the Lord of Lords, or the Lord of Hosts, and he says he's seen the King, and his response to that is, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Friends, let me ask you a couple of questions here. Who here has never felt inadequate in any way, shape, or form, whether it's for a job or at any other point during your life? We've all had that feeling of inadequacy, haven't we? What about, does anyone here tonight claim to be the perfect man or the perfect woman? If you're sitting there and you're afraid to raise your hand, but you're sitting there thinking, "I'm the perfect man or I'm the perfect woman," you might as well leave, go ahead and leave tonight. This sermon's not for you. Have you ever wondered, though? This is something that I'm sure that we have all struggled with, and if we have the right attitude, I think it's a good thing to struggle with. You think about Isaiah and his words. He felt unworthy to go and preach to the people of Israel. Now you think about the type of man that Isaiah was, as can clearly be seen in his book, and the people to whom he was clearly, as far as morally, as far as the ability, he was clearly a cut above the rest of the nation of Israel. And yet he still felt unworthy. Paul and the Gentile nations to whom he preached. Now, Paul had his faults, but there were still times that Paul felt inadequate, unworthy to preach the gospel. Do we sometimes, friends, feel unworthy of the gift that Christ has given us? I think we do from time to time, and from time it's a good problem to have in that, friends. It reminds us of who we need to be and how we ought to conduct ourselves in the kingdom of Christ. But friends, with all of that said, even though Isaiah claimed to be a man of unclean lips that dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips, God could still use him. And I want to point out several folks tonight, and we're going to go through quite an extensive list, not an exhaustive list by any means, but an extensive list of folks that were imperfect. You may have noticed in your bulletin or in the email that you got this week that the title of tonight's lessons is Perfectly Imperfect. Now, what I mean by that is, even though you and I are imperfect, even though we can lay no claim on perfection whatsoever, God can still use us. Let's notice some examples tonight together. Number one, if you know what the name Jacob means, raise your hand. I don't see anybody raising their hand. Jacob means supplanter. How did he get his name? If you remember the tale of Jacob and Esau's birth, as they're being born, Esau is being pulled from the matrix, and here is Jacob with his hand outstretched grabbing the heel of Esau as, "Get back here, I'm going to have the birthright." And so Esau stands for, the name means red man or red,
And here Jacob is. His name means supplanter. Now let me ask you this. Did Jacob live up to his name? He lived up to it in every form and facet, didn't he? Through much of his life, the dealings that Jacob had with others were deceitful. He deceived his own father. He deceived his brother. He deceived his father-in-law. Laban got him back. But Jacob was very deceitful in his dealings with others. He lived up to his name. And yet, it is him, or it is his name, that the nation of Israel bears. God could still use a deceiver. God could still use a man that was deceitful. That was a liar. That's what deceiving is, isn't it? Now the point with Jacob, though, is did he change? I love studying Jacob, and you see him grow spiritually, don't you? As you look, as you turn from page to page almost, and you're looking at the life of Jacob, you see him grow as he's struggling through this life. The things that the man has to undergo. He thought he lost a son, did he, when he didn't actually. He was deceived again, as I said a moment ago, by his father-in-law. And yet God used him in bringing about the nation of Israel. And ultimately, it is through his seed that Christ came. Perfectly imperfect, isn't he? God can still use him. What about Peter? We talked about Peter last week. What things did Peter struggle with? And we often cite Peter's mouth, don't we? He's the first one to speak a lot of times, and a lot of times he lets his mouth get ahead of himself, and it gets him in trouble. We might say, and I think correctly so, that Peter had a temper. And isn't it interesting that James says what he says in James 1 and verse 19, that we ought to be slow to speak, slow to wrath, but swift to hear. Notice how closely linked the mouth and anger or temper are. Peter had a temper, and yet, in spite of that temper, Peter became a great soldier of the cross. Peter, it was that preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter, it was that took the gospel first to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, it was Peter that was sent down to Samaria and John to lay hands upon the people that were baptized there. It was Peter in Acts 4 and 5 that spoke to the congregation after their arrest. It was Peter to whom Ananias and Sapphira came, and it was Peter that pronounced their sentence. Despite Peter's temper, he had an opportunity to grow and overcome that. And he became that great soldier of the cross. What about David? David, as we read of him through Scripture, time and again, we read of him being a man after God's own heart. And God himself says, here is a man after my own heart. And so they fought alike, so to speak. And we know that God's thoughts and His ways are higher than our ways. But the point here with David is this. David was one that committed adultery and murder, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And yet, in spite of all of this, in spite of all his various faults, he is a great example of what it takes to be a follower of God, isn't he? Come with me for a moment to Psalm 34. Let's go to the 34th Psalm for just a moment. And I want you to notice what David writes in verse 18. Psalm 34, verse 18. Now you'll notice that as you read the Psalms of David, with the exception of the prophetic Psalms, okay, speaking of the Messianic Psalms, that the Psalms that David writes, he writes from experience. As most songwriters do. And so when he says in Psalm 34 and verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit, friends, we can rest assured that David is speaking from experience. How did David feel after the pronouncement that Nathan made upon his household? What do we see him doing even with Absalom, as Absalom is trying to rend the kingdom from his father? Does he want harm to come to Absalom? Why do you suppose that is? Other than Absalom being his son, friends, I submit to you that David wants no harm to come upon Absalom because he realizes that ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, whose fault is this? It's mine, David says. My fault. Because of what I've done. The sword would never depart from his house. Not because of anything that Absalom had done, not because of anything that Solomon would do, but the sword would never depart from his house because of what he did with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But what do we see from David? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan is sent to David. We made a brief allusion to that parable this morning that Nathan tells. He tells David of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had plenty of flocks, had plenty of cattle, had everything that he needed to entertain anybody that came his way. And here was a poor man that all he had really to his name was a little ewe lamb. And he had raised it as he would one of his children. It ate at his table with it, Nathan said. And a visitor comes down, a traveler comes down the road, and he's going to stay with the rich man, and rather than take of his plenty, he takes the little ewe lamb of the poor man. And he kills it and dresses it for his visitor. You remember David's reaction? Remember, David used to be a shepherd, right? Spent a lot of time in the field with his sheep. No doubt he had named several. He cared enough about his father's sheep to slay a bear and a lion with his bare hands. So we see that David is angry. To the point that his wrath is overflowing, so much so that he says, this man will surely die, but before he does, I will make sure that he repays fourfold what he has done. And oh, to be a fly on the wall when Nathan very quietly says to David, David, you are the man. You are the one that took the sheep that did not belong to you. Now, as a king, what did David have every right to do with Nathan as far as the law was concerned? He could take Nathan and throw him in prison, but he'd never see the light of day again. He could take Nathan and lead him out into the town square and have him beheaded. He could do whatever he wanted to with it. That's not what David did. What did he do? He repented. He asked for forgiveness. What do we learn from a perfectly imperfect David here? Friends, we learn what it takes to be a follower of God. When we are confronted with our sin, what ought our response to be? Repentance. Repentance. Number four. Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David committed adultery and murder. Number four, Noah got drunk. Genesis chapter 9, we see Noah off the ark. About halfway down through the chapter, he begins to be a husbandman. He grows a vineyard. And when it comes time for harvest, he takes of the fruit of his harvest and he makes himself some wine. Friends, you think of the horrors that Noah had been witness to. You think of everything that he had left behind on the other side of the flood, and you know, we might be able to some degree to sympathize with Noah as far as his wanting to forget those things. But there's no excuse for him to get drunk. And we see the dangers of alcohol very early, don't we? In Genesis, all the way back here in Genesis chapter 9, he's walking around or laying around in a stupor to the point that he doesn't realize that he's out running around naked. He sinned. But yet, God still used him and gave him the command to go be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Friends, it's Noah that passed down the knowledge of God to his children. God continued to use Noah despite his transgression. Number 5, what about Jonah? Jonah ran from God. He's told in Jonah chapter 1, go and preach to Nineveh. Jonah says, I don't want to. So Jonah chapter 2, he goes and he runs as far as he possibly can. He goes and he gets on a ship and he's headed to Spain is where he's wanting to go. At this particular point in time, he doesn't think he can go any further. Here Nineveh is in the east. I'm going to go as far west as I can. And we know what happens. A great storm comes up. Jonah is asleep in the hole. They have to go wake him up. Do you not care what's going on here? Or, you know, pray to your God that whatever is going on here may cease and we can go on our way peacefully. Jonah immediately recognizes what's going on. So he says, cast me overboard. Friends, I want you to imagine for just a minute. Here's a man that spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. Now, any of us that have done anything in the middle school, into high school, and on into college, we understand what takes place in the digestive system of any living being, right? Joe, you ever seen the movie Pinocchio? Jonah wasn't sitting in the belly of a fish with a candle lit like we see in the movie Pinocchio. That's not what happens. And you remember Pinocchio and the little kitten and Pinocchio's father, they come out of there as if nothing had happened. Their clothes are a little torn, but their complexion hasn't changed or anything. You've ever been fishing and you've cleaned fish and you've taken something out of the stomach, maybe of a bass, and it's eating another fish. Now, what color are most fish? Green, right? When you take something out of the belly of a fish, what color is it? It's white. Why? What's happened? The juices in the stomach have begun to break it down. It's taken the color, the pigment, out of it. Now, friends, I want you to imagine the sight of Jonah walking into Nineveh. However long it took him from the time that the fish spit him out upon the bank and it took him to get to Nineveh, the man is going to look a sight. His complexion is going... Now, remember, Jonah is a Jew. He's going to be dark-complected. Right? Not after the fish is done with it. He's going to have a very pale complexion now. His clothes are going to look bleached and they're going to look ragged. He's going to have to have trekked through all kinds of stuff in order to get to Nineveh. And then he goes a day's journey into Nineveh. And he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Have you ever thought about that when you think about the reaction of the Ninevites? Why in the world would they believe this man? I think they believed in him because of what he looked like. Why else would a man say that had been through so much? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed and they repented. Jonah, yeah, he ran from God, but he eventually went back, didn't he? May not have wanted to. As a matter of fact, he got angry after the Ninevites repented. But God still used him. Then you've got Paul. We mentioned him a few moments ago. Paul killed in ignorance. Look at the end of Acts chapter 7, and who do you see there? But Paul, as Stephen is being stoned. The beginning of Acts chapter 8, again, Paul is consenting unto his death. He's breathing out threatenings and curses against the church, going to Acts chapter 9, continuing to do the same thing. Did God use Paul? He did in a big way, didn't he? On the road to Damascus to do what he had been doing all along. He's confronted there by none other than Jesus Christ. And he lets Paul know that he is to be a chosen vessel. He is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile nations. Regardless of what Paul had done in his past, God could still use it. Gideon, number 7. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon, at the very beginning of Gideon's story, is he the picture of who you'd want to be the general leading your army? Not at all. Gideon doesn't want to do what God is asking him to do. He is so insecure, in fact, that when God gives him the sign that he asked for, he says, just one more. I don't know if I can do it with just the sign that you've given me. And even though God has given him the signs, and God has given him an army, God ends up cutting it down to 300. And so he goes up to the camp of the Ninevites, and he gives Gideon his plan, and yet he realizes, God does, that Gideon's still afraid, doesn't he? He's still insecure about what's going to take place. And so he says, Gideon, if you're still afraid, go down to the edge of the camp and listen, and you won't be afraid anymore. You see, even though Gideon was so insecure, God still used him to lead his people and to obtain victory over the Midianites. He was an imperfect man that God still used. In Numbers chapter 12, you read of the sister of Moses. Do you know that Miriam was a gossip? You notice there in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1 that it was Miriam and Aaron that began to speak out against Moses because of the woman that he married. But who got punished? Miriam did. If that's the case, who do you suppose was the ringleader? I believe it was probably Miriam. Now, with Miriam, though, if you go back to the book of Exodus, just after they crossed the Red Sea, how was Miriam referred to in the Bible? She's called a prophetess. Now friends, I'm not sure what her role was, and I'm certain that it wasn't necessarily a leadership role, but she had a prominent role with Moses and Aaron in taking the people through the wilderness. She helped. And so even though Miriam was a gossip, she was still given the chance to repent. And to help her brothers, Moses and Aaron, take the people through the wilderness. God could still use her. What about Martha in Luke chapter 10? You remember as Jesus goes into the house of Mary and Martha, that Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and is learning from him, and Martha is busy going about preparing the meal, getting things ready for them to eat. And to the point that she's worried about all the trimmings and everything, that she finally comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I need some help. Tell my sister to get up and help me. Remember what Jesus said? Mary has chosen the better part. Mary has chosen the better part. Now, even though Martha was a worrier, do you ever take time to study or to concentrate on how Jesus felt about Mary and Martha? They were friends to him when no one else would be. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were very special people to Jesus. God, Jesus, could still use her. What about Thomas? John chapter 20, Thomas number 10 here. In John chapter 20, you remember Thomas was not with the other apostles as Jesus had appeared to them the first time, and they told him, "We have seen the Lord," and Thomas says, "I will not believe unless I can put my finger in the nail print and my hand in his side." I love Thomas's response. See, Thomas was a doubter, and yet Jesus was still going to put him to work. Jesus appeared to them again in the upper room, and there Thomas is finally with them, and he says to Thomas, "Here are my hands. See, here's my side." Now, did Thomas go and put his finger in the nail prints in his hand? Did Thomas go and put his hand in the side of Jesus? No. Seeing him was enough. And you remember Thomas's response? "My Lord and my God." You know, Thomas was one of the ones that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, to go and to preach. He was there when Jesus told them in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, to go and to preach. He was there on the day of Pentecost preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was one of those that continued to preach in Jerusalem. He continued to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Even though Thomas was a doubter, he could overcome. God could still use him. What about Sarah? Genesis chapter 16. Sarah was impatient, you remember? Sarah had been barren. She had not been able to have any children. And she remembered that God had promised that they would have a son. And after 9 months, I would say, just thinking about this, you think logically here, Sarah's thinking, well, God said He's going to give me a son, so I know that I ought to be having a son about 9 or 10 months from now. And so when that time rolls around and I don't have a son, what's Sarah do? "Abraham, here's my handmaid. Marry her. Go into her so that you can have the promised seed of the Lord." Sarah was impatient. And yet you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and what do you see the Hebrews writer saying about Sarah? He praises her faith. That she believed in God, that He would indeed give her the son that she was promised. God could still use her. What about Elijah? Number 12. 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. Here's a man that one minute he's a mighty warrior of God, and 1 Kings chapter 18, he has taken on all the prophets of Baal. He's taken on all the prophetesses of the groves, and here he is. He's this mighty warrior of God, and you only have to go over one chapter, and you no longer see the mighty warrior, but rather you see a whimpering prophet. You see a man that has been beaten down, and he doesn't want to continue. As a matter of fact, he prays to God, "Take my life. I don't want to live on this earth anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with these people anymore. Just take me away." Elijah was a moody man. And yet, he rebounds. He persevered. And he became one of only two men that never died. Now friends, if I take Elijah for an example here and I compare him to Enoch, I can say the same thing of Elijah. Even though he got depressed, even though he got to the point that he wanted God to kill him, to take his life, I can still say of Elijah that he walked with God. Otherwise, God would not have taken him as he did. Moses, number 13, in Exodus chapters 2 and 3, at the age of 40, how confident would you say Moses was in his ability to be able to take the children of Israel and lead them? He was a pretty confident man, wasn't he? Enough so that he went and he killed the Egyptian and basically he expected to be praised by the Israelites and ready to fall in behind him and for them to say, Moses, lead us. He goes out the next day. That's not what happened. Friends, Moses, at that point, when his Israelite brethren, his Hebrew brethren say what they said, and he knows that the thing is going to be told unto Pharaoh, his confidence is shattered. So God is going to take 40 years to rebuild it. It takes a little while at the burning bush, if you remember, but finally Moses returns. Even though here's a man that has been broken, his confidence is shattered, he no longer has the belief in his ability to lead, God says, you are a leader. And I will lead you. You see, Moses could still be used. Then you have a man like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was short. Short folks have some challenges in this life. Just ask my wife. Several times during the week, I'm called into the kitchen to be able to reach something in the cabinets that she can't reach. They have their difficulty. Zacchaeus had his difficulty, didn't he? He couldn't see Jesus coming down the road, and so what's he do? He climbs up in a tree. He wants to see the Lord. Now, you remember Zacchaeus' occupation? He's a tax collector. He's not a man that's going to be well liked. Matter of fact, the entire Jewish nation looks at Zacchaeus and says, that man is a sinner for nothing else but that he's a tax collector. You know how tax collectors made their money? They would make a bid to the emperor. They used denarii, okay? So Zacchaeus gives a bid to the emperor's representative, and he tells this representative, maybe he tells Pilate, I don't know. He says to Pilate, I will come up with, this year, I will come up with 1,000 denarii to give to the emperor. And so what he does is he goes about and he collects money, taxes, from the people. He's going to be responsible, whether he gets it or not, he's going to be responsible for 1,000 denarii to the emperor. If he shows up at Pilate's hall or he shows up in Rome with less than 1,000 denarii, it's going to be taken out of his hide. And so in order to make a living, he makes his bid, and so he gets to keep anything he gets over that 1,000, over that bid. You remember what he tells Jesus when Jesus gets ready to leave from supper? I'll restore any man I've taken more than I should have from fourfold. Friend Zacchaeus gave up his livelihood in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Here was a sinner. Here was a man that had his shortcomings, and yet he was going to follow Christ. God could still use him. What about Abraham? Genesis chapter 12 beginning and going for a number of chapters, here you have Abraham, and even at the point that we read of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he's already an old man. Abraham was old. And yet, how do we remember him? He was a man of faith. He was a man that was going to work for the Lord. He was the father of a nation. He was the father of faith. To the point. So that in Luke 16, when Jesus gives us the account of the rich man and Lazarus, to whose bosom is it that we find Lazarus going? It's Abraham. And then there is Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, in John chapter 11. What fault did Lazarus have? He was dead. And yet, God could still use him even though he's dead. How did Jesus use Lazarus? He shows his power over death in that instance, doesn't he? He simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And who comes walking out of the grave but Lazarus? You remember Jesus in that particular account in John chapter 11. Jesus is told at the very beginning of the chapter, your friend Lazarus is sick. If you're going to go see him, you need to go now. Because he may not be here if we tarry any longer. Jesus tarried. By the time he gets to where he needs to be, wherever it is that Lazarus is, by the time he gets there, it's 4 days later. After his death. And he's going to go to the tomb of Lazarus. And you remember the sister's plea with Jesus. Don't go. He stinks. He's been dead 4 days. The body has begun to decompose. It's begun to break down. The gases are beginning to be released. He's going to stink. But Jesus goes. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. Here, a dead man is still able to be used by God. Now, friends, I want you to think about these people. Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David committed adultery and murder. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran from God. Paul killed in ignorance. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossip. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah had mood swings. Moses, his confidence was shattered. Zacchaeus was short, and he was a tax collector. Abraham was old, and Lazarus was dead, and yet God was able to use every one of them. Has anyone here never told a lie? We're just like Jacob. Anyone here never lost their temper? I'm just like Peter. If we've gone after anybody other than God, then we've committed spiritual adultery. Just like David. Noah had his faults. Jonah ran from God. I'm sure we've been guilty of that a time or two. Paul did things in ignorance. Guilty as charged. I've been insecure just like Gideon. I've talked about things that I shouldn't have just like Miriam. I've worried about things that I had no control over just like Martha. I've doubted when I shouldn't have like Thomas. I've been impatient like Sarah. I've been moody like Elijah. There have been times when I didn't feel like I could get any lower, just like Moses. My confidence was shattered. There have been times when I felt like things were out of my reach, like Zacchaeus. And there have been times, friends, every one of us, for all the sin that comes short of the glory of God, that we have been spiritually dead. God can still use you. No matter your age, no matter your stature, no matter your past, God can still use you. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song. Let's pray to sing the invitation song in just a moment. Friends, there's not a one of us here that can claim perfection. There's not a one of us here that has not sinned. There's not a one of us here that doesn't need God. But friends, understand that regardless of whatever it is that is going on in our lives, God can still use us. God can still put us to work. Now the question is, are you willing to work? Are you willing to be used in God's service? Going back to Isaiah chapter 6, after Isaiah's proclamation, if you remember, an angel took a coal and touched it to the lips of Isaiah and told him he had been cleansed. You can be cleansed tonight. You can be set apart, you can be sanctified for the work of the Lord if you're willing to do that. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, repenting of your sin, confessing Him before men, and being baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Friends, that water tonight is like the coal in Isaiah chapter 6. It cleanses you. It purifies you so that you can go out and be a shining light to those round about you. Friend, it may be that you're here tonight and you have been cleansed. But you have allowed yourself, like the sow, to be soiled again. Would you come home? Let the blood of Christ wash over you once more. God can use you, friend. Would you be used? If you have a need, come right now while we stand and while we sing.